I don't think I've ever seen a book of the Bible that had more commentators say things like, seems like everybody else missed the boat, but here's what this really means. So I'm not going to say that, but obviously both he and I are doing the best we can to sift through and see what God seems to be saying. In that, I'm sure we're both off, and the Lord may be smiling a little bit as we do our best, but you'll have to sift it yourself too and say, what does it seem to be saying? I even wore a shirt that's a little brighter just because I think I take it as a little less unrelentingly pessimistic. It does certainly have a lot. We've read commentators who went as far as to say, oh, it's not pessimistic at all. I can't see that. I go through and I see what they're saying, but I have a really hard time landing there. And I guess one other thing I wanted to share just on a personal level, it's also very near and dear to my heart because I grew up in a family that was not Christian at all initially. Had alcoholism in the family, and it just wasn't a great place to be home. I tried to not be home as much as I could. And my oldest brother went off to college, and he was 15 years older than me, so I was the last, he was the first. He was incredibly successful. He was doing super well. He didn't seem to be searching for anything. He was happy with where he was. He was at an Ivy League school and doing super well and had seemed like everything you could want. And there was a retired missionary, I can't remember where he had been a missionary, but he'd kind of come back and he hung around Princeton of all places and would try to interact with students. So he somehow happened upon my brother, and my brother had just been in a great literature class, and one of the things you had to read was Ecclesiastes. So it had flattened my brother, just devastated him to think about all these different things he was doing and what he was planning for life, and it's all vanity. It's just, and it struck a chord with him, and so he was open to talk to this guy. And over the course of hours and hours of Bible study that this guy had with my oldest brother, he came to Christ. And so then he started working on us. So he would come home and he'd sit us down. And since I was the youngest, I think I was the easiest target initially. So he'd sit down with me and share the gospel. And my mom would try to chase him away as best she could. But all that to say, so I have, there's five of us kids. No longer kids in the family, all came to Christ. My parents, almost certain, came to Christ. My mom, I'd be sure about. My dad wrestled more, but I think he was there as well. So Ecclesiastes was used wonderfully in our family, and so it's kind of near and dear to me for that reason as well. So let's dig in. Yeah, there's almost no way you can teach this and not keep sort of backing off and going, okay, what's the big picture here? Because it affects every verse you look at. How do we take that? Do we take that as, you know, flat-out gospel truth? Do we take it as he was just clueless and was off wandering in the desert somewhere in between? But that'll kind of come as we go. I want to have us go ahead and just go back a couple verses from where Jay ended up. So chapter 2, verse 9. And I put at the top of your sheet the vanity of wisdom and work, because that's the part that we hit. I wished I had put, and the redemption of all three, and by all three I mean wisdom, work, and vanity, because I think God does redeem all three. They don't end up being useless, but we'll kind of look at that as we go. All right, so chapter 2, verse 9, Solomon says, "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom also stood by me. So let me just ask, in what ways, and I'm going to say, just because I don't want to keep saying Koheleth, I'm going to say Solomon, because if it wasn't Solomon, I believe it was at least written in such a way that we were to take it as that perspective, and I do think Solomon. So I'll just say, what ways would you say Solomon really did surpass all before him, particularly, of course, you think of David? In what ways did Solomon really surpass him? We're going to assume he's right when he says that, not just boasting. What's that? Wealth. Okay. Yes, he did. Anything else?
Could even make the case he exceeded by building the temple.
Okay. Yeah.
It wasn't allowed.
Right. Yeah. David had blood on his hands, and so Solomon was allowed to build the temple. Anything else?
Wealth ties right into power and influence.
Okay.
He was a very powerful king.
Yeah. Good. And there's the obvious one, that wisdom. Yeah. Mort?
I believe he extended the borders of Judah and to not the complete extent that God had promised them, but much more than what David had done.
Right. So anybody before him, he went beyond that. But it's interesting because you look at Scripture, both the Old and New Testament, quotes it as well, where it says, God says, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Whereas toward the end of Solomon's life, which again, a lot of this was written late in his life, and some of this I think we've looked at before, but 1 Kings 11, verse 4 says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away to follow other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David had been. So he makes this contrast that David's heart was fully devoted to the Lord. And I know if you're like me, you're going, really? Because David obviously had some issues as well, but yet that's what it says. And verse 9 of 1 Kings 11 says, now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him regarding this thing that he was not to follow other gods, but he did not comply with what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, since you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will certainly tear the kingdom away from you and will give it to your servant. However, I will not do it in your days only for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it away from the hand of your son. So how do you take that? Why do you think God makes this preferential statement about David? Because in that way, apparently, Solomon didn't surpass David. So why was David surpass Solomon in this way?
It seems that Solomon had a divided heart. David didn't. He was devoted.
So okay.
Even in his failures as a man, he was still submitted to God and went to God in repentance and praise. And Solomon, on the other hand, became consumed with these very things.
Right. Okay.
And so his vast accomplishments didn't compare to a devoted heart as Father David.
Okay. Sounds good. Anything to add to that?
Did it have to do with how they finished life? Finished their walk with God?
Yeah. Seems like it. Along the lines what Eric said, that as particularly became evident later in their life, that David obviously fell hugely. I mean, to basically murder someone and take their wife, and even take quite a while. I mean, had to be almost tricked to confess it. I mean, you could look at all that and go, wow, this is the man after God's own heart. But he didn't go after other gods. I think even as you look at some of the things, we won't go far into this, but Psalm 16:11, a psalm of David, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." And even when he repented after Bathsheba and all of that, Psalm 51:11 says, "Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David, you see, over and over had a huge personal affection for God. And not just God's stuff, God's gifts, but he really seemed to have a heart for God. So I guess I've got in your sheet there a difference in their love for God. And this would be an overstatement. It's not this black and white, but I do think there's truth to the fact Solomon loved the gifts of God. He sought things to find pleasure and fulfillment, and they led him away from God. He may have started pretty well. He was given this wisdom, but as he went along, he would break a lot of the commands of God, not to multiply wives, not to multiply things and horses and so on. He was a champion at multiplying all of that. And so he got pulled away, and it literally says all these other foreign gods, he began to follow them, where David loved God. It seemed that he loved God himself for who he was and in his own relationship with him. And I think that seemed to be a big part of the difference between father and son. And again, Solomon was given all this wisdom, but it seemed like in his disobedience that wisdom in the end, and we're going to look at this a little bit, the vanity of wisdom as he talks about it, it gets distorted and pulled in the wrong directions. So, although I want Solomon in our mind to be what he was, which was a man who was given this great wisdom, I guess I don't want us to think that he is the perfect spokesman for us in every sense. So David surpassed him in his heart for God. And then just sort of an obvious reminder, but comparing Solomon with Jesus, Jesus didn't appear, at least to stay and incarnate until later, but Matthew 12, 42 is just a good reminder. It says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." This is Jesus speaking. "For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So just a reminder that should be obvious, Jesus has a far deeper, wider, really infinitely more comprehensive wisdom. So Jesus can and at times does critique some of the wisdom of Solomon that doesn't go as far. So, or you look at Colossians 2 where it talks about Jesus as in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So all of it's in Jesus. Solomon had a good dose, but didn't always use it well. All right, so, and then verse 10, back to our Ecclesiastes 2. And that's where he said, "All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor." And that reward for his labor, it's kind of like that work hard, play hard approach to life that some have. If I work really hard, then I should be able to play hard. That they've kind of earned that. And I think that reminder that he was able to do everything that came before his eyes. He didn't refuse them. And probably nobody in this room is going to be that person where you could just do everything you would want to do sinfully that or otherwise and not have any restraints on that. He had virtually none. And in a sense, not that we want to replay. I mean, it's been done. Solomon did it. We don't have to go through and try this out and see if it works for us. And the reality is, at least he seemed to get to the end of it because it was unlimited. Where for most of us, I think there are people who, where you chase this your whole life and you feel like there's always one more thing, there's always one more thing, there's another thing I could do, and then I really would be happy, and they die. And the one good thing with Solomon is he did at least come to the end of that. We don't have a record that he had a great repentance. Kind of depends how we look at chapter 12. That's at least an encouraging way that he ended. But as far as the history of his, we don't see that written out. Yeah.
Can we see in here, or would you speak in here, the start of him going off track? You know, this pleasure, this pursuit of pleasure, because isn't that what really pulled him away from the Lord ultimately?
I do think so, and I think it's going to come out. I want to sort of patiently bear it out, but I think we're going to see a little more and a little more evidence that stuff, things, even people, but used in a self-absorbed kind of way, are pulling him away, and he may be trying to do this in a very knowledgeable, like, you know, we talked about where he said he tried wine and so on, but he did so with wisdom. And I take that not necessarily that he didn't ever get, you know, flat out drunk, but that he didn't lose sight of what he was doing. This was his experiment, and he kept it going. But yeah, he went about that, I would argue, in the wrong way, and so it pulled him off. And he obviously disobeyed just some flat-out commands of God along the way. So verse 11, "Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun." So he'd partied, and I think we read a little bit of the amount. I mean, the partying, and Chris kind of was making the same point in the sermon, for us to compare a party that we could throw for what Solomon could do would be kind of a joke. I mean, you know, your little backyard barbecue or whatever is just laughable compared to, you know, baths of wine and all these animals and so on and so on that he was able to produce. Apparently came to a point where, okay, I'm going to make something of myself, not just party, I'm going to do these great works. And then he did all of that. But he comes to the end of it, and he's going to do this all with wisdom and begins to decide this is all vanity and striving after the wind. So what do you think as we begin to look at this? Because we'll go further with it. But so when he says, "I considered all my activities, everything I'd done, the labor, it was all vanity and striving after the wind." These are always hard questions to word, so you know what I'm really asking. But why do you think that was? Is he just completely right that work always is and labor is always going to be utterly vain, or was there something wrong with how he was looking at it? Why do you think it was all vanity to him?
Yeah. An obvious answer is that repeated application of why always gets to no reason if you can't appeal to some fundamental well of value.
Okay.
I.e., if you ask, why are you doing that? Okay, why do you care about the answer? Okay, why do you care about the answer? And keep going long enough, you will always get to, there's not really a reason, or because I'm doing it for God.
Okay.
Or I guess you could, in theory, because I'm doing it against God, but that comes to a very unpleasant point.
Okay. Good thoughts. All right. Anything else?
Might be the same thing that Joshua is saying, but ultimately you're doing it. The idea is that when we go to work, when we do these things, it's not bringing the ultimate gain that you're looking for, right?
And right.
There's something lacking in it at the end of the day.
Yeah.
You're not fulfilled. It's like a mini, I think Chris, you mentioned in a message maybe a few weeks ago that ultimately God has not made us where we'll ever have ultimate joy without our Creator, mm-hmm. that relationship. And so all these things, no matter how good, you got the best job ever. I'm a baseball player, yeah. Right? It's the best ever.
Right.
It's still, they get the trophy and go, what do I do now?
Yeah, yeah.
It's never brings them ultimately what they want.
Right.
I think kind of that's what.
Yeah, and you see that repeatedly, especially when somebody really does well young. So a quote by Tom Brady, who says, as great as this is every time I win, surely there's got to be something more. And that was close to how he put it. And you'll see that, yeah, repeatedly. And or a quote, it was talking about, it's usually not pain, sometimes it is, but usually not pain or suffering or struggle that drives us to want to take our life. It's people who are able to hit the pleasure button too many times and eventually just find it empty. So, yeah, I mean, just Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, you're familiar with this, do your work heartily, so with your whole heart, as for the Lord and not for people, knowing that it is from the Lord that you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you can do it with your whole heart. And I do think probably what I would say is Solomon is a word, and it often has a true word, but it rarely goes all the way to eternity. And I would say it's not the Ecclesiastes is rarely the last word on the subject. You know, as much as we want to sort of stay at some level, try to feel what's being conveyed from within it, I think you can also look at what did Christ do with that? What did the New Testament do with that? What he says about work, what he says about wisdom, what he says about just the vanity of the creation as a whole. Let's see what Solomon says about it. And that God preserved in Scripture, but at the same time, knowing a little bit about the author that God was using here versus further revelation in New Testament times. So then we're going to go to the vanity. I have some big words there. Verse 11. I certainly could have come up with a simpler way to put this, except that it seemed to be fairly accurate. It lacked any transcendent relational purpose. So his labor didn't go beyond just the kind of the here and now, or at least his life on earth. And it didn't relate. And so simply it wasn't done for Christ would be a simpler way to put that. That our work gains meaning, gains purpose when it's done for Christ. It's done in relationship. All right, so then the vanity of wisdom is verses 12 through 16. I turn to consider wisdom, madness, and folly, for what will the man do who will come after the king except what has already been done? And I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I know that one fate befalls them both. Then I said to myself, as is the fate of the fool, it will also befall me. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said to myself, this too is vanity. For there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming days all will be forgotten, and how the wise man and the fool alike die. So when you look at that progression, why does he initially say that wisdom excels folly? Josh.
As the light excels the darkness seems like a pretty fair analogy. So, you're in a room. It's pitch black, you can't really go anywhere. Turn on the lights, and now you see four walls surrounding you, and you can't really go anywhere.
Okay.
Wisdom excels folly in that you can actually see what's going on, but seeing what's going on doesn't really give you a way out.
Okay, pretty well put. Any other? Yep.
I don't know what he's going off on, or what he, kind of going off of what he said. Wouldn't wisdom be like the knowledge of something, and then folly be like the lack of knowledge of? Like, so one has knowledge of what they're
right.
doing and one does not.
Right. Yeah, it is kind of a funny argument, though, because I think you put it pretty well. He kind of says, you know, it's nice to have eyes in your head. I remember once when I was a kid waking up in a visiting, I think it was my grandmother, and I'm in a room that is just pitch dark. And got to go to the bathroom. So you're feeling around the walls, and I felt like I went around about three times before I finally found the door. It would have been nice to have a light. But in the end, like Josh says, it is almost like now you realize you're in a room that has no way out. So is that better? He says it is, but he doesn't, to my mind, and even some of the commentators I looked at, give you a great reason. I mean, like you could say, like Socrates is the one who said, the unexamined life is not worth living. So, you know, it's probably good to know what you're doing with your experiment for him to kind of watch what happens. He at least can go somewhere. But death seems to be the big equalizer in all of these. In the end, gonna die. Andrea.
But isn't folly like in Rob, which I've mentioned there many times, it's often means just doing something without God. It's not necessarily doing it in a stupid way, but it's just doing that without God. So you have to be wisdom, but then you have doing that, and it could be wise, but still just doing it without God.
Okay. So yeah, if we're looking at those different words, wisdom is kind of that discernment. Madness is kind of our idea would be insanity. And folly was often lacking in a moral or spiritual sense. So he does, there are slightly different takes to those three words. But the way he kind of goes from there into light and darkness, your eyes are in your head. I mean, it does seem like it's that idea of perception and being able to see things, and maybe partly from a moral point of view. Okay, any other thoughts on that? Yep, Becky.
Well, when it says in the very beginning that he accumulated numerous wives from Egypt and numerous horses and chariots from Egypt, that seemed to be the beginning of his downfall. And it was really clear in Deuteronomy that the kings weren't supposed to do that.
Right.
And, you know, David had passed down to him those rules. I mean, those laws had been passed down to David, and David made it real clear to Solomon what... So it wasn't like he didn't know that stuff.
Right.
You know,
right.
He knew that
stuff. Of course, David didn't do that perfectly either,
no,
but yeah.
David didn't do it perfectly either.
Yeah.
But Solomon exponentially
yeah.
did that,
yep.
know, even though he knew that those were not to be done.
Right. So his wisdom, it is just interesting to think of him as the wisest man ever,
yeah.
and yet he flagrantly
right.
breaks all these commandments of
right.
the God of the universe.
Right off the bat.
That seems like just logically that was not wise, but...
He's so self-absorbed, though.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And, you know, I think a lot of this, you don't, I guess it's Alistair Begg that always says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And I do think we don't want to lose that it is still a man who's trying to find fulfillment in everything under the sun, sort of pulling God in a little bit, but it's almost like somebody that you might call a nominal Christian. There's some faith there somewhere, but it's hard to tell how real it is in terms of how he really is living out this experiment. And that you take it as far as you want because Solomon could, it's going to be empty. And so it's trying to help us to fast forward in case we're drawn in that direction of trying to find ultimate fulfillment that way. So let's go a little farther with wisdom. So in the end, why does he conclude that wisdom is vanity? And I've got two or three, and you can add to them. But so he approached and used wisdom in the wrong ways. Just give me a sense of, like, what would be some wrong, I think we know some right ways to use wisdom, so I won't ask you that, but what would be some wrong ways for him to have used, or for us to use, wisdom that maybe you even see in our day and age?
Again, just being self-focused, just to either accumulate things or just to have personal fulfillment. If that's your ultimate goal, then again, it's just a finite end.
Right.
And if you're just trying to seek to maximize yourself or to fulfill and find your greatest fulfillment,
yeah.
And then in the end, you die.
Yeah.
It still has no lasting purpose or meaning.
Right. And I'm not even trying to, just so we don't limit ourselves, that's a good point. And I think looking at wisdom kind of in the full sense of intellect, understanding, all those different pieces of that. We had a pastor in college who used to say, some of you are just dying by degrees, using his little pun, and if you don't watch it, you're just going to become clever devils. Well, you can do that. You can use your wisdom so self-absorbed that it's just how to get the one up on somebody, how to get the best. So you use it for pride. You can use it for beating somebody at a business deal. Yeah.
Another common example would be using wisdom purely for its own sake. For instance, someone who looks at Revelations and decides, okay, this is very interesting, and then dedicates their entire life to trying to get down every nitty-gritty detail of what's going to happen in the end times.
Yeah. Without a real ultimate purpose beyond that.
It says, I'm just reading a few of the commentaries as we read over, but like one of the commentaries like kind of defines like two different types of wisdom,
mm-hmm.
where it talks about like proper behavior, success, common sense, and wit as like a type of wisdom, and then spiritual wisdom.
Okay.
So I guess we could use spiritual wisdom incorrectly, or we could use like just like our normal like wit and common sense and be like using that for, like you said, pride and stuff
right.
like that.
Yeah, good. And the New Testament, of course, I don't think we'll hit that right now, but talks about the wisdom that is from below and the wisdom that's from above in James, and then where it talks about the inability of us to have a full spiritual wisdom without the Spirit working in us. But I guess that's why I'm trying to keep the definition somewhat simple and broad as far as what we do with wisdom. So that first verse I have there, 2 Timothy 3:7, is the one that speaks of people who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Probably a number of you have read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, and it's the premise of the book, and he's not suggesting this is what really happens, it's just a kind of a literary device, are these people who are sort of on the fringes of hell, and they take a bus trip to heaven, and somebody who knew them in their former life gets the chance to talk with them and try to convince them that they've gone far wrong and they need salvation, and it's usually put in specific terms of where their Achilles heel or their great weakness in life that took them away from Christ. So you've got these two intellectuals. One of them, though, has come to Christ and is in heaven, and the other one is in hell. And they're talking, and so the one from heaven says, is trying to convince him to come to be with him, to come to be with Christ. And so the one from hell says, well, I should require some assurances. I should want a guarantee that you are taking me to a place where I shall find a wider sphere of influence. and scope for the talents that God has given me, an atmosphere of free inquiry. No, said the other, I can promise you none of that. No atmosphere of inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God. And the one from hell says, ah, but we must all interpret those beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not? Prove all things, I say, to travel hopefully is better than to arrive. And the other says, if that were true and known to be true, in other words, to travel hopefully is better than to arrive, how could anyone travel hopefully? There would be nothing to hope for. Well, really, you know, I am not aware of a thirst for some ready-made truth which puts an end to intellectual activity in the way you seem to describe. Will it leave me the free play of mind? I must insist on that, you know. Free, as a man is free to drink while he is drinking, but he is not free to still be dry. The ghost from hell seemed to think for a moment. I can make nothing of that, he said. Listen, said the white spirit, once you were a child, once you knew what inquiry was for, there was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers, and you were glad when you found them. Become that child again. Well, that discussion goes on from there back and forth, but so you've got someone who seemed to have gotten always learning, never coming to the truth. Yeah.
Remind me of something I heard MacArthur say, just I don't remember what he was talking about ultimately, but he talked about philosophy and he said if a philosopher ever came to the knowledge of the truth, then you would there would be no more need for philosophy.
Yeah, I guess that's right.
Would end the minute they got there.
Yeah.
So that the goal is not again to get to the truth.
Yeah.
But to philosophize.
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
Anyway, I thought that just
struck, no, that's
kind
good.
Of stuck with me and it reminded me of.
Yeah.
I don't think you can ever kind of top C.S. Lewis if you can understand.
Right. So you get to the point where wisdom is being used or intellectual pursuit is being used just to add more things to your playlist of things you can talk about, but you're not really looking for ultimate truth and responding to it. All right. You're familiar with Romans 1. Actually verse 22 where it says they claimed to be wise and became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And that almost seems to fit, I think it does fit Solomon. He not only claimed to be wise, he was wise, but he exchanged the glory of God for these other things and in the long run became foolish in many of the things that he chose to do and to pursue. All right, and then the next one down I've got, looking for permanence in all the wrong places. So he gets unhappy because he's realizing that all these things are gonna, there won't be any remembrance of him. Probably everything will be left to somebody who's foolish, and so all of that makes him very unhappy. And how do you see our culture engage in that battle? You'll see it play out at times where you might have people in, you know, everyday life who say, "Yeah, I don't believe all that. I think you believe a fairy tale," and so on, but where do you see culture try to fill in that big gap of the idea that there's no permanence in their life or in what they've done?
Some of it may be in almost the worship of creation, of trying to save the world and ecological movements and things of
that nature. So that'll go past their life.
Philanthropies trying to set up some kind of great vast trust that goes on to support education or world health or whatever.
Right, so something that at least lasts past their life. And anything else you see? What do you ever see it funerals that... Go ahead, Eric, whatever.
The pursuit of eternal youth, trying to keep ourselves from getting old and ultimately dying.
But yeah.
It's in vitamins, in diet, in exercise, in chemicals, in everything. We're trying to stay young.
Good, yeah. How's that work out? With our receding gray hair. Yep. Okay. Yeah.
The obsession with genealogies.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay.
I never really thought about that before.
Yeah. No, that's true. Okay, but back to that. What do you ever hear things, see things written, said at funerals that? And I'm not trying to be harsh or crass here. I'm just, you just look at what happens often with folks who in their life really didn't pursue God at all. But it's very different at a funeral. A friend of mine used to call it being sanctified by death. That, you know, you sort of were a certain way in life, but you've died, and so you're going to say things that are much nicer, much better, and you're going to be fishing with Jesus up in the, you know, great lakes of the clouds or whatever it is. I mean, you'll hear lots of things that.
Or drinking beer with him. You heard that?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Let's toast a beer to Bob. You know, I'm sure he's right there drinking with. Right. Really?
Well, in a, yeah, and I think it. I see it all the time. And, you know, I think we got to try not to mock it too much, because I think it is trying to fill a huge gap of this person that you cared about is gone, and either, and you will once in a while see, you know, an atheist that will just say, you know, before, as they're getting close to death, I don't believe any of that. When I die, I'm gone. But many more that just doesn't sit well with them, and so they want some kind of permanence. They want a sense that he's there with me in the wind, or there's so many different things you can think of that people say that give some sort of sense that this person goes on and they're having a great time. And about a week ago I saw in an obituary it talked about somebody who apparently drove a really loud car, and they said, you know, heaven is way too quiet anyway, so he's really, you know, picking things up there and making a lot more exciting and so on. It just is a little crazy to me sometimes how Christianity can be caricatured and sort of looked down, but then just about anything goes when you're really dealing with death. So just some things to ponder a little bit when we're looking for permanence in the wrong places. That can go in some pretty odd places. Revelation 21, 3 through 4, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This would be kind of redeeming these ideas to give more of what does God say about it. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. So the two things we've hit for the vanity of wisdom is that he approached and used wisdom in the wrong way. He was looking for permanence in the wrong places, and his use of wisdom had become very self-serving. Like I was thinking about when he said, what good is wisdom, and so on, and you think back in his early reign when the story of the two mothers who brought a child, and they said, you know, one of them died, and they both said, the one who's alive is mine. And he said, okay, well, we can't tell who it is, so cut the baby in half, and you each get a half. Knowing that the real mom is not going to let that happen. And so then he knew who the real mom was. Well, you know, when he says, what good is wisdom, and so on, I think she thought it was pretty good. That was, so when you're using it to serve not only God, but even serving others in good ways, it does have meaning. It's when it becomes so that it's this end in itself that has to do everything for you, and it's used just to look at what it's done for you, knowing that you're going to die. When it's that self-serving, again, that's when it's being misused and becomes utterly vain. So again, I think kind of the redemption of wisdom is when it's used to serve God, it's used to serve other people, it's served to pursue Christ. And again, we won't go through that passage, but where it talks about wisdom as something that doesn't ultimately just by logic bring us to Christ without his help, without his spirit, without his revelation. But then once it's there, then Paul says we do speak a wisdom that's of Christ and does have purpose. All right, so that's kind of wisdom. And then he moves into the vanity of work. He's gotten pretty dark here. If he sounded dark before, he was chipper compared to where he's going now. Verse 17, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So everything is futility and striving after wind. And again, the one thing you can say that's favorable here is he begins to see that, to recognize that. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I won't read the whole thing, but basically all the labor that he's done, all the fruits of it, he sees as vain. So as you look at that, and it'd be like verses 17 down to 23, what is so vain and depressing about work as Solomon sees it? Okay, yeah. It's transient. I think that's why I've got that first one on there. Its fruit is transient in the end. It's not going to last. I suppose you can name a bridge after yourself or something, but it's really the fruit of your labor is going to be transient. All right, and then you've got that it'll be left to someone else who's maybe a fool, and that his work gives him pain, grief, restlessness, and sleeplessness. And we'll come back in a minute, because he suddenly flips. It's kind of interesting. Verse 24, all of a sudden there's this change of tone, and again, different people take that different ways. He says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? And I've got down there something, Walter Kaiser, who was a pretty solid biblical scholar. So the way I just read it is the way most translations have it. Anybody have something that doesn't say there is nothing better for a man than to, et cetera, in your translation? Most of them say that. So that nothing better is kind of inserted to try to make it flow better. But Walter Kaiser goes through there, and there are several others, but his was one of the more clear ways. You'd say the more literal way to take that is there is not a good, so an inherent good in a man to be able to eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor, that it's from the hand of God. So that passage is more saying that the ability to enjoy your work and your different things in life is from God, that we don't have that within ourselves. I wouldn't say that's 100%, but I found that more convincing than the other. There are some places later on in the book, though, that do of Ecclesiastes that do say Something similar to there's nothing better, but at least this passage, the more literal seemed to be that there's nothing in us that allows us to eat or drink unless God gives it to us. One person said it's kind of like if you get a big can of peaches in a really thick can and nobody gives you the can opener. That's kind of a bummer. That struck me on a hiking trip once. We took very little to eat, too little to eat as it turned out, but we got through it. But one of the things we had was some cans of peaches. And so that's kind of like where God gives us certain things that we can do, but unless he gives us the ability to enjoy it, those things may be wasted. And that God has to give us the ability to really enjoy it to the full. And you know, I think it would be foolish of us to say, so nobody can have a good marriage if they're not a Christian, or nobody can enjoy a good steak if they're not a Christian, or that's just not true. But I would say they can't enjoy it to the full. They can't go all the way to the point of taking it from a good God who gives them a gift, and or in a marriage that it's ultimately to please and glorify him, that there is another level that we're given the ability to enjoy. So why do you think, because it's a pretty abrupt turn that he's made. He just said, hated life, hate my work, wisdom is vanity, everything's vanity. I mean, he's gotten really dark. And then all of a sudden, now, and again, there's different ways to take that, but verse 24 and 25 seems like at some level it's making a turn. It's saying something sort of positive. Any idea what's, is it a different thought? Is he, how would you explain that turnaround?
Well, I think you defined it. Or said it, he is seeing things in the right perspective. You know, perspective is seeing things in the right relationship to one another. Work is overwhelmingly positive throughout the Bible spoken of,
right,
as is wisdom.
Yeah.
But when you get them out of perspective, then you err.
Okay, good. Josh.
It doesn't look that positive to me, at least
okay,
from his perspective.
That's fair, yeah.
Because he's saying there's nothing better than for a man to eat, drink, and tell himself that his labor is good. But if he just gained all this understanding and knows with absolute certainty and foolproof logic that his labor is completely pointless and has no value to it, how can he successfully tell himself his labor is good? He's essentially saying that here's the best thing that you can possibly have in life, and I just permanently barred myself from it.
Mm-hmm. Good. And that's probably the most common way that's taken. Okay? Any additions to that?
He seems to recognize that God does allow some joy and pleasure that comes from work, because he says, this is from the hand of God.
Mm-hmm.
There is some, even fleeting, but it may be fleeting, but there is something there, some joy and some goodness, some pleasure from good work,
right,
good works, accomplishments, even though it may be fleeting.
Okay.
So it's kind of like, well, that's the best you're going to get. So it's a simplicity.
Yeah. No. All right. So, and that is kind of the range. You get everything from like Kaiser saying, yeah, you couldn't enjoy it without God, but with God you have the ability to enjoy it, at least at some level. It doesn't undo everything he said before that. But so kind of what Neil was saying, that it, you know, at least you can enjoy that. And it does say it's from the hand of God. So to me, I probably don't take it quite as, although I think Josh's is, I mean, it's a valid possibility, but I don't think it's quite as negative as that would go, because the fact that he says this is from the hand of God, who can have enjoyment without him, that just seems like he's at least pulling back some positive in this. Although, you know, it's nowhere near some of the New Testament things that we would talk about, where we can eat and drink to the glory of God, and we can have a whole new level on that.
There's a verse in the book of Acts, and you know, it's when Paul and Barnabas going to Lystra, and anyway, in verse 17, it says, "Nevertheless, God did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." I always just kind of thought about that, and it does come to mind. It seems to me that you can see the bigger picture, the futility of work. Most people at my work, they hate their work, but they're not putting the big picture together like Solomon.
Right.
That it's just vanity. They're hoping for something better.
Right.
He's recognized there is nothing better.
Yep.
In God, we can go, hey, yeah, it works hard. It's not good. But the bigger picture is, I've thought about it over the years. I might spend 60 hours a week at work. You've wished away your whole life.
Yeah.
You only got a few hours extra to do those extracurricular. But in that, daily, every time, you know, I come home to eat, sometimes you go, well, we're spending too much money on food. But really, that's it, is enjoying the food from your labor. That's,
yeah.
There's something good about that if
yeah.
you're an unbeliever or believer.
Yeah.
I think he can recognize that. There's
yeah.
a witness from heaven that when you're eating, drinking, these things are good. And
yeah.
an unbeliever can, he's not giving the glory to God.
Right.
But he is enjoying the fruits of his labor on a daily basis. And some are just storing up. We always hear the stories of the person who stored up millions and died with nothing. And they never spent their money. They never
right.
enjoyed that.
Right.
Because they kind of hoarded it.
Yeah.
Or something.
Yeah. And of course, he mentioned some of those too.
I think there's a way that you could. There is a person that's working and living and eating and drinking. You see
yeah.
that around, that you can kind of see the person traveling around eating. They work and they eat and they enjoy life in a
yep.
sense while it's here.
Yep.
And they're enjoying it more than the other person who might even love God.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Not enjoying
so,
the fruits of their labor.
Yeah. So I do think Solomon, sometimes when he's speaking, you feel like he's taking people like that and he's going, okay, but look, fast forward, get to the end of all of your different, now you got the great job, you got this, you got, our pastor I used to have used to, this is an old saying, but okay, so you build a better mousetrap and the world beats a path to your door, then what? You know, it's kind of like whatever it is, he takes you all the way to the end. And there are some people who I don't think they've gotten to the end, so they're still doing, oh, that next trip to Iceland is going to be great, and this. You know, and there's always something. He's kind of saying, now, here's what it is at the end. So that's when he's really, you know, kind of taking ultimate futility.
And that's what we want from our lost loved ones, isn't it? In a sense, we're looking at our lost loved ones who are enjoying life
mm-hmm.
and kind of wishing they would get to the end.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
And you don't want to wish, you don't want to pray, oh, I hope his life, I hope
right.
he gets cancer.
Yeah.
But do you know that cancer is probably going to be something that could open their eyes?
Yeah.
You don't, can't wish it upon him, but...
Right, to see the ultimate worthlessness.
He's able to do this in the wisdom of God.
Right.
Say, your life's terrible.
Yeah.
So why don't you
yeah.
come to the end of yourself? And
right. So I do think when he says what he says in verses 24 and 25, I think he is holding out, there is some enjoyment. And I think other parts of Old and New Testament would verify that it's far better if we're doing it as a gift from the hand of a God who is our Father and has saved us, but that there is, you know, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. There is some enjoyment for anyone. And I don't think I'll hit it, but I'll get you to, you know, go ahead.
I was going to...
go ahead, because I was going to change, so
okay.
say...
I think that where he said this also was from the hand of God might tie back up to where he talks before about who can make straight what is crooked and who can count what is lacking. And he's talking about the design God has for work. And when you use it to try to achieve these things, it's meaningless and empty.
Right.
But God has designed it in ways where it is pleasing, almost from
right.
that perspective mindset.
Yeah.
And so there, when it is properly lived,
yeah.
It can be pleasing and good,
yeah.
and that's God has put a cap on what that's going to
right,
bring.
Right.
And there's actually a thing. Do you mind if I read
now
a
go.
Quote?
Yeah.
they don't know who it's from, but it's along those that lines. That's one from one of the commentaries on it. It's a woman that says, "I do not know when I have had happier times in my soul than when I have been sitting at work with nothing before me but a candle and a white cloth and hearing no sound but that of my own breath. With God in my soul and heaven in my eye, I rejoice in being exactly what I am, a creature capable of loving God, and who, as long as God lives, must be happy. I get up and I look out the window a while. I gaze at the moon and the stars and the work of the Almighty Hand, and I think of the grandeur of the universe, and then sit down and think to myself, I am one of the happiest beings in it." I love that picture of her finding the pleasure and exactly what God has given her, and not seeking for that thing to give you something more.
Right.
That He's designed it to not right. do that, to be frustrating.
No, that's good. And we do that, you know, even as Christians, we have the temptation to do that in so many things, like, oh, this, you know, the spouse is going to complete me. I must have them, and, you know, it's going to really, and you're putting an unbearable burden on your spouse of being like Christ to you, or your work. If I could just do this in this accomplishment, I'd be so fulfilled, and, you know, write the book that everybody reads or whatever it is. When it's used in its right domain under God, then yeah, it's can be fulfilling and good. But when we try to go beyond that, it crashes and burns. So the last thing I want you to just think about between now and next time. So I've got at the bottom of your page there, Solomon. I'm going to make the argument that he's in two minds. You can look up those verses if you like, but it's Scripture talks about, in fact, the word for doubt, one of the main ones that's used in the New Testament, literally would be in two minds. And you've got Old Testament passages that talk about, why do you keep limping along on two opinions? If God is God, follow Him. If not. And I think Solomon was in a seemingly good place at one time when he asked for wisdom, and he's young and is seeming to make good plans, and then as things go on, his mind and heart are more and more drawn away, and I feel like as he talks and kind of bounces back and forth between, well, this is a good from the hand of God, and of course the chapter 12 that I'm trying to stay with Jay and not jump to that, but you know, obviously he gets into some things that are seem more God-centered and so on. So he just does seem to me to be in two minds. And we'll look at that a little bit, and you can see what you think of that. And again, how we, it's easy to look at him and critique him and, you know, think of people who are way out on the edge of hedonism or materialism and so on. But keep kind of applying it to, yeah, where does this stuff hit me? Where do I start to get off into that? You know, am I trying to find my ultimate satisfaction sometimes from my work or this relationship? Or so, any last comment before I pray us out? Okay, let's pray. Father, these are things that are beyond us in many ways, and yet You have given us this revelation, and we do want to use it for good, and we want to give You the thanks for the many good things that You do load upon us as Your children, that every good gift comes from You ultimately, that as believers You do promise to use everything that comes in our life, hard or easy, painful or not, as something that can be used to make us more like Christ. And Father, ultimately, we do want that, even though in the moment we sometimes make the wrong choices. Father, we want to be more like Your Son. We want to love You more intimately and serve You more fully. And we pray that You would use everything in our life to that end, and everything in this book as well. Pray that You give us wisdom and help us to act on those things in ways that keep Your commandments, that don't grab onto undue liberties. But Father, we thank You that You have loved us. We thank You that You forgive. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.